All right, diving in. You know we love getting your source suggestions. And this time, you sent us a whole bunch on John Calvin and the Catholic Reformation.
Lots to unpack there.
Yeah. So we're going to, you know, try to sift through and pull out the most insightful pieces for you.
And specifically from those sources you sent over, there's a great lecture by Dr. Roger Green on Calvin's theology.
Oh, yeah. That one was really interesting.
It's fascinating because it gets into like those finer points where Calvin kind of broke away from the Roman Catholic Church.
Yeah.
You know, theologically.
Mm-hmm.
Those are really important points to understand, to then see like how the Catholic Church responded.
Right, right. So our mission today is to really like understand, okay, what was at the core of Calvin's theology? What were some of those ideas on the church, on the sacraments, on predestination, of course?
Mm-hmm.
And then how did the Catholic Church initially react to the Reformation, to these challenges?
Yeah, and your source does touch on Calvin's life,
yeah,
his foundational work. But for this deep dive, we're really going to zoom in on those specific points where he diverged theologically,
okay,
from Catholic doctrine.
Yeah.
So moving past just the groundwork to those points of real disagreement.
Perfect, yeah. Maybe a good place to start is with Calvin's view of the church and the sacraments.
Okay.
And kind of contrasting that with how the Catholic Church of his time saw things.
What's interesting about this is that Calvin wasn't just, you know, disagreeing. He was actively reevaluating based on his reading of scripture.
Yeah.
You know, how the church should even be structured,
mm,
its practices.
Yeah.
And one of the big things that stands out is the number of sacraments.
Oh, right. The Catholic Church had 7 sacraments.
Mm-hmm.
And Calvin decided, based on his reading of the Bible, that there were only 2 that had that biblical backing.
Mm.
Baptism and the Lord's Supper.
That's right.
I mean, that's a huge difference from 7 to 2.
It is.
What were some of the, you know, scriptural arguments that he was using to justify such a change?
Well, it really comes down to this idea, again, of sola scriptura. Like, what does scripture alone say about this?
Right.
And he felt that sacraments had to be directly instituted by Christ and commanded in scripture.
Okay.
And he felt, you know, looking at these 7, only 2 really met that bar for him.
Interesting. So not just a matter of counting, but a matter of like, you know, where is the source of this? Where is the authority coming from?
Exactly. It reflects that kind of core belief of the Reformation,
mm-hmm,
going back to, you know, the Bible itself.
Yeah.
And within those 2 sacraments, his understanding differed a lot, too.
Okay.
So, for example, the nature of the sacraments themselves, he took kind of an interesting middle ground,
okay,
in the broader Reformation. You know, he disagreed with Zwingli, who saw sacraments mainly as just symbolic acts.
Okay.
Calvin felt that something more was happening. You know, it wasn't just empty signs or anything.
So not just a symbol, but then how is it different from the full Catholic understanding, especially when it comes to, like, the Lord's Supper?
Exactly. And on the Catholic side,
mm-hmm,
you have the doctrine of transubstantiation, right?
Mm-hmm.
Which says that the bread and wine literally become the body and blood of Christ,
mm-hmm,
upon consecration by the priest.
Right.
And Calvin rejected this outright.
Okay.
He felt it was rooted more in kind of that scholastic philosophy,
mm-hmm,
rather than in, you know, the clear teaching of the Bible.
Right. Scholastic philosophy, like that medieval way of doing theology, very influenced by Aristotle and logic and all that, right?
Yeah. Mm.
So he's saying that's too much human reasoning being put on top of this concept from the Bible.
Yeah. And he couldn't reconcile that with his own understanding of how Christ was present.
Yeah.
And, you know, what was actually happening with the elements themselves.
Okay.
But then he also didn't want to go as far as Zwingli, who said it was purely a memorial.
Right.
Just remembering.
So where did he land? Like, how did he then explain the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper?
This is where it gets really interesting, because he believed that while Christ remained, you know, seated at the right hand of God in heaven,
mm-hmm,
he didn't physically come down during communion.
Okay.
But somehow, believers were spiritually taken up into Christ's presence.
Oh, interesting.
During that act. So it's not so much like a physical movement, right?
Right, right.
But more like a spiritual connection that's facilitated by the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
So you're participating in this reality of Christ, even though Christ remains in heaven.
Interesting.
And he himself acknowledged that this was a mystery,
mm-hmm,
you know, something to be accepted by faith rather than, you know, fully grasped by human reason.
So for him, the act of communion is more than just remembering. It's like this real encounter with Christ, albeit kind of a mystical one.
Exactly.
Now, what about baptism? How did his view differ there?
So for Calvin, baptism wasn't just this individual, like, private event.
Okay.
It was initiation into a new community, into the body of Christ on earth.
Yeah.
And he saw it as a community covenant where the whole church plays a role in welcoming and nurturing those who were baptized.
Right.
And that included infants, you know, into the faith.
Okay.
So the emphasis is really on being, you know, incorporated into this people of God.
Okay.
Not just on your own personal experience.
So it's very communal.
Mm-hmm.
Now, before we get to predestination, because I know that's a big one, the source material also mentions something about church ministry and Calvin's theology.
Yeah, and it basically it's a recap.
Okay.
It says that he mainly recognizes two offices within the church.
Okay.
Pastor-teacher,
mm-hmm.
who's responsible for spiritual leadership, preaching, doctrine.
Okay.
And then deacon, who focuses more on the practical care, serving the poor, the material needs.
Right. So kind of a simplification compared to the more hierarchical Catholic Church.
Mm-hmm.
Interesting. All right. So now let's get to the doctrine that everyone always talks about with Calvin and maybe sometimes even argues about, predestination. Dr. Green, in his lecture, kind of starts out with a vivid hypothetical illustration just to drive home this idea of double predestination.
Mm-hmm.
The idea that God has not only chosen some people for salvation, but has also, you know, from eternity, determined others for damnation.
Mm-hmm.
It was definitely a like strong way to open up such a complex idea.
Yeah.
Now, he also kind of lays out three introductory remarks before getting into the nitty-gritty. Mm. What were those?
So the first one, and this is really crucial when you're looking at these discussions about Calvin.
Mm-hmm.
Predestination, well, part of his theology wasn't meant to be like this central, you know, defining pillar of his whole belief system.
Okay.
It actually appears later in his Institutes after he talks about God, humanity, salvation.
Okay.
You shouldn't try to understand his whole theology just through the lens of predestination.
Right. So we can't get fixated on this one thing and think that's all there is to Calvin.
Exactly.
Okay. What was the second one?
The second key point is that his view is characterized by what's called double election.
Okay.
And this is different from, say, Augustine or even Luther.
Mm-hmm.
So they also believed in predestination.
Mm-hmm.
But their focus tended to be on election to salvation.
Right.
Often called like single predestination.
Okay.
Calvin wanted a more complete, you know, what he saw as biblically consistent understanding that explicitly included God's choice of, you know, both the saved and the lost.
So it's not just that God is all powerful and can do what he wants. It's that like the very basis of salvation and even damnation rests on his choice, independent of like what humans do.
Exactly. And that leads to that third point.
Okay.
That he felt that this doctrine protected and upheld the absolute sovereignty of God, the honor of God, and the freedom of God.
Okay.
You know, God has control over all things,
including who is saved and who is not.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so with those kind of big picture things in mind, what were the key aspects of his doctrine of predestination itself?
So one central piece was the role of Christ.
Okay.
He saw Jesus Christ as like the ultimate example, you know, the mirror of election.
Okay.
The prime illustration of one who was chosen by God, like before creation.
So by looking at Christ, you can see God's elective will in action.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Another key relationship that he explored was between election and faith.
Mm-hmm.
So he argued that election comes before faith.
Okay.
So God, you know, in his sovereign will, chooses someone for salvation and then as a free gift, grants them the faith necessary to embrace that election.
Okay.
So faith is not something we have on our own that then makes God choose us.
Yeah,
right.
Right.
It's a consequence of God's action.
Like God chooses and then gives you the faith to embrace that choice.
Exactly.
Okay.
Similar to that, he addressed the relationship between election and good works.
Okay.
And he was very emphatic that election isn't based on anything good that you do.
Okay.
Or any merit that you have.
Right.
It's purely God's choice based on his grace.
Right, right.
But he also believed that, you know, good works would naturally follow.
Okay.
As a result of being elect.
Mm-hmm.
So they're the fruit of salvation, not the cause of it.
Right.
And this was like a direct critique of the Catholic system of penance.
Right, where it kind of felt like you could do certain things to, like, earn God's favor.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so that makes sense. Coming out of the Reformation, this emphasis on grace alone, But then, like, what about assurance? You know, if someone's listening to this and they're like, okay, so am I elect? How do I know? What's my status?
Yeah, and this was a crucial point for Calvin.
Okay.
And for the Reformation more broadly.
Yeah.
He believed that the Holy Spirit, working within a believer, would provide that assurance.
Okay.
A deep conviction
mm-hmm.
that they were elect.
Okay.
That they were a child of God.
Okay.
This was a big contrast to what the Reformers saw as, you know, the lack of assurance in medieval Catholicism, where salvation felt dependent on your works and the sacraments and all that.
Right.
So he felt that predestination, in a way, you know, gave you that comfort.
Interesting.
But gave you that certainty.
Now, what about those who aren't elect?
Yeah.
You know, the damned in this context of double predestination.
Mm-hmm.
Where does he kind of land on that?
He attributed their damnation to sin.
Okay.
And to rebellion against God.
Okay.
Which he believed all humanity deserved
mm-hmm.
due to the fall.
Okay.
He saw God's election of some as this act of grace, right?
Okay.
Not as an injustice to those who aren't chosen.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. It's a hard concept for a lot of people to wrap their heads around.
It is.
And, you know, for Calvin, the whole doctrine ultimately served the glory of God.
Mm-hmm.
It highlighted his sovereignty, his grace.
And he even talks about his relationship to nominalism here.
Okay, remind us what nominalism is again.
So nominalism was this philosophical school of thought
mm-hmm.
that really emphasized God's will, God's freedom, to the point where it could sometimes seem like God's actions were just arbitrary.
Right.
Calvin, while he's influenced by this idea of God's sovereignty, he ultimately grounds God's will in God's character
mm-hmm.
as revealed in Scripture.
Okay.
Justice, mercy, love.
So it's not just like, well, God can do whatever he wants.
Mm.
It's that God's will is still aligned with his character
mm-hmm.
as we see it revealed.
Even if we don't fully understand why.
Okay. Okay. What about foreknowledge? How does that relate to election for Calvin?
So he argues that election comes first.
Okay.
Like logically speaking.
Okay.
So God doesn't foreknow who will be saved or lost based on anything they do.
Okay.
Or their faith. It's because he's already chosen
mm-hmm.
from eternity.
Okay.
That he then knows the outcome.
Right.
So it's not that God sees what you're going to do and then chooses.
Yeah.
He's already chosen, therefore he knows.
Okay. So a very subtle but important distinction there. Now, the lecturer also mentioned some criticisms of this idea, even during Calvin's time.
Mm-hmm. Like, why was this such a controversial concept?
Yeah, and these criticisms show that tension that comes with the doctrine.
Okay.
So one irony is that some of Calvin's followers, like Theodore Beza, they tried to further, like, systematize,
okay,
explain predestination
mm-hmm.
with these like detailed logical frameworks, even diagrams.
Okay.
But this kind of went against what Calvin himself was trying to do.
Okay.
Which was avoid that scholastic approach.
Right.
And it maybe made the doctrine less accessible to the average person.
Right. So trying to make it too logical and systematic kind of lost the forest for the trees.
Exactly. Another big criticism was that, contrary to Calvin's aim of giving assurance,
mm-hmm,
this
mm-hmm.
doctrine often caused a lot of anxiety and fear among believers.
Right.
Who worried, am I elect, am I not?
Right. It's the opposite effect of what he was trying to achieve.
Exactly. And even Luther himself, you know, famously struggled with this idea. Mm-hmm. So it shows you, you know, that tension that's inherent in the doctrine.
And then a third criticism really gets to the heart of it.
Okay.
It questions, you know, what kind of God would choose to predestine people to damnation?
Mm-hmm.
Does that line up with a God of justice, of mercy? What about human freedom?
Right.
So those are huge questions.
Yeah.
And it's no surprise that they were brought up.
Okay, so we've got Calvin's views on the church, sacraments, predestination.
Mm-hmm.
The last key thing that your source touches on is this doctrine of the two kingdoms.
Mm-hmm.
What is that like in a nutshell?
So it basically distinguishes between the kingdom of God, which is, you know, life in Christ, the church.
Okay.
And then the civil order,
mm-hmm.
the kingdom of humankind.
Right.
So civil government, society, that kind of earthly realm.
So two separate spheres that Christians exist in.
Yes, but Calvin stresses that both are ordained by God.
Oh, okay.
And he cautions against blurring the lines.
Okay.
He felt groups like the Anabaptists were doing this by trying to, you know, establish a kingdom of God on earth.
Right, so like a theocracy.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
But he also didn't want anarchy.
Right.
So he's trying to find this middle ground.
Right, where you respect those authorities, but you also don't see them as, like, the ultimate thing.
Exactly. You participate in both appropriately.
And so how does that play out? Like, what does he see as the function of government?
When it comes to the kingdom of humankind, or civil government, he saw two main functions, civic and religious.
Okay.
So the civic one is maintaining order, ensuring peace, justice, security.
Right.
You know, things that governments do today.
Right.
And the source even uses the example of Michael Servetus, who was executed in Geneva for heresy.
Right.
And that was seen as a threat to public order at the time.
Yeah. I mean, that example is a bit hard to, like, reconcile with modern sensibilities.
Yeah. It's definitely, it's a difficult one.
Yeah.
But it shows how differently they understood the relationship between religion and society back then.
Right.
Compared to now.
Okay. So that was civic. What about the religious function of government?
So he also felt that government had a duty to protect the church from blasphemy.
Okay.
And to support the church's outward structure.
Okay.
So think like laws against sacrilege, ensuring people are observing the Sabbath.
Okay.
Even financial support through taxes.
Okay.
Building churches, paying ministers.
Wow.
Very different from our separation of church and state.
Huge difference.
But more common in Europe back then.
Right, right. And then what about, like, the leaders themselves?
So he held magistrates and princes and judges in very high regard.
Okay.
He saw their authority as coming from God.
Okay.
They were representatives of God on earth.
So you got to honor and respect them.
Exactly. Pretty different from, you know, how we view politicians today.
Yeah, he would not like all the, like, political memes and roasts and things.
Not at all.
But what about when those leaders are unjust or, you know, don't follow God's laws? What then?
He mostly advocated for obedience and enduring suffering.
Okay.
Though there is this cryptic part where he talks about lower magistrates acting as avengers against tyrants.
Okay.
But his main point is submission to authority.
Right.
But he also makes it clear that when civil law clashes with God's law wins.
Right.
You got to obey God,
right,
even if there are consequences.
So obedience, but with that line in the sand.
Exactly.
And last thing, just on this government theme, war. What did Calvin say about that?
So like Augustine and Luther, he wasn't a pacifist.
Okay.
He was okay with just wars.
Okay.
You know, as a way for the government to use force for good.
Okay.
Maintain order, defend, uphold justice.
Okay.
All within that earthly realm, of course.
Okay, so there's that balance again. So we've covered a lot about John Calvin, his theology, you know, these points of disagreement with the Catholic Church. Now let's switch gears and talk about how the Catholic Church responded to the Reformation.
Yeah, so your source dives into three main things. The Inquisition, the Jesuits, or the Society of Jesus, and the Council of Trent.
Okay.
And Dr. Green kind of frames them as moving from a more, like, immediate, you know, sometimes even harsh reaction to a more organized, like, strategic and theological response.
Okay.
Over time.
So let's start with the Inquisition. I feel like everyone's heard that word, but maybe not everyone knows exactly what it was.
Yeah. So basically, it was a tribunal set up by the Pope to investigate and suppress heresy.
Okay.
And the source points out that it actually started before the Reformation.
Oh, really?
Yeah, like back in the 13th century with Pope Gregory the Ninth.
Okay.
They already had this mechanism for dealing with dissent.
Okay.
But it definitely became a big tool in the 16th century.
Okay. So it was already there, waiting to be, you know, kind of brought back with a vengeance.
Exactly.
So how did it work? Like, how did this commission of the Inquisition operate?
So there's a three-part process that Dr. Green lays out. So first, when they arrived in a town, you know, where they suspected heresy, they would call everyone together.
The whole town.
Yeah, like a big public assembly.
Okay.
They'd announce that there were heretics present.
Okay.
And then they'd offer a period of grace.
Okay.
A few weeks, usually.
Okay.
For people to confess.
Oh, so like intimidation right off the bat.
Yeah. And they promised leniency for those who confessed early.
Okay. And then what?
So after that grace period, they'd start a more systematic search.
Okay.
Looking for suspects.
Mm-hmm.
And later on, they even got papal permission to use torture to get confessions.
Yeah.
And if two witnesses said you were a heretic, that was often enough to convict you.
Wow. So not exactly the, like, most just system.
Not really.
What happened then?
Well, once the church convicted you, they'd hand you over to the state, the secular authorities. The church wouldn't actually carry out the death penalty.
Okay.
That was the state's job.
Okay.
Maintain order.
Right.
heresy was seen as a threat to order.
Yeah, so it's like this collaboration between church and state to stamp out these dissenting views.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the lecture also mentioned Pope Clement VII.
Yeah, so the Inquisition had kind of died down a bit between, right, you know, the Middle Ages and the Reformation.
Mm-hmm.
But Clement VII, who was Pope during the early Reformation,
mm-hmm,
he saw this Protestant threat growing,
mm-hmm,
and he revived the Inquisition.
Oh, wow.
To fight it.
So it became a much more active tool.
Exactly.
Okay, so we'll have to save the Jesuits and the Council of Trent for next time, but let's recap what we did cover today.
Okay.
So we started by exploring how John Calvin's theology, you know, his views on the sacraments, his doctrine of predestination, his understanding of the two kingdoms, all of that,
mm-hmm,
was a real break from the Catholic Church.
Mm-hmm.
And then we looked at the Catholic Church's initial response with this revived Inquisition,
mm-hmm,
really trying to, you know, suppress those views they considered heresy.
It's important to remember that these weren't just, you know, abstract ideas.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
These doctrines had a huge impact on how people lived their lives, how they saw God, the church, the world.
Right.
And there was so much debate, even in Calvin's time.
Yeah.
Predestination, for example, caused a lot of anxiety,
yeah,
even though Calvin was trying to give comfort.
Yeah.
So it's interesting how these debates from the 16th century still resonate today.
It really is.
You know, God's sovereignty versus human freedom, assurance of faith, the role of the church in society.
Mm-hmm.
These are still big questions for people.
It's like so much of our current, you know, religious landscape is still influenced by what happened back then.
Mm-hmm.
So think about this. How do those early responses to Calvin, those concerns about predestination, those methods of the Inquisition, how do they still shape discussions today?
Mm-hmm.
You know, what resonates with you? What questions do you have? What struggles do you have with faith?
Mm.
A lot to chew on there. And if this deep dive sparked your interest, go read Calvin's Institutes. Or dive deeper into the Reformation and the Counter-Reformation.
Mm-hmm.
There's so much more to explore.
Mm-hmm.
Thanks for joining us.